give just a few reports. If you weren't here earlier, you may not have heard this, but an older woman who'd come around maybe for the last 6 months or a year, in and out, she found it a little easier, has passed away, Barbara Brown. She used to sit on this side. I don't know how many got an opportunity to meet her or to get to know her. She's a real sweet, joyful spirit. I'll be doing the funeral on March 5th at Summit View. Prayers for that. I don't know anything about the family yet. I haven't met with the family. They haven't contacted me. So just an opportunity to proclaim the gospel and to care for those who've been with us. She was a part of Summit View up there for a number of years before, but as she became less able to move around as well, she lived here with her son somewhere close by. So please be praying for the family if there are people that show up that don't know Jesus, that somehow there would be... I'm always a little troubled by those because so many people want a celebration of life rather than a season in the house of mourning. And so I tend to want to push back against that and have a sober time as well as a wonderful time to remember and with joy the memories we had. But it is a loss, and death is supposed to be yucky. That becomes normal or acceptable, then I think part of what God has made us to be averse to being at odds with creation, the fallen state of creation right now. So please pray for that. I do appreciate prayers for our trip to Omaha. We've been in a season, I have especially, of some travel. When I put it on the calendar originally, it didn't seem like that much, but then it starts squeezing together, and you're like, oh my goodness, this is getting out of hand. So we got one more trip next week, and then we'll be done for a month and a half or so. But we're heading to Phoenix. Appreciate your prayers, doing another extended time, going to Phoenix in February, warm weather. No, we're going up the mountain, so we're going to go someplace cold to a retreat center. Thought we were going to get some rays. The time in Omaha went really, really well. Appreciate your prayer for that. The time with the Redemption folks was really positive. Appreciate all those opportunities. Our time when Nathan and I were in Chicago, there's some opportunities flowing out to... Maybe some will be coming here to do 2 or 3 day TPM intensives. And for those of you who are trained and like to practice, some of you may be able to do that during the day, swap childcare or something if some ladies come out. Or men, if your schedule's flexible on that, to sit in on some of those sessions, just to continue to minister. And even if you have a daytime job, perhaps you can do an evening session or something. So I'd love to get more of you involved with caring for the larger body. It seems like there's a lot in our world. Churches that we care about, people we care about, been laboring with for a long time. Lots of just challenging, potentially hard things. I don't know if anybody's losing their faith or anything that serious, but just hard things. Our brothers in Parker just found out from the county they can't use the building that's on Paul and Lori's son's property. They had an outbuilding. A number of you went down and helped us do some work on it. And the county came and said, "No, we're calling this, and you got to go through the whole permitting process and make it a..." So it totally blows up their plans for the spring and summer. And it's probably, by county rules, the county's not being unreasonable, but it's certainly inconvenient. What is unreasonable, I think, in the permitting process is that the people who pass permits, they get paid whether you're building anything or not. No one else does. So they're not particularly motivated to do things quickly. So just pray for them, pray for Greeley. Things going on in Los Angeles, challenges, good challenges, but challenges in Omaha, just a lot of things that are opportunity for us to support the brotherhood around and feels like I'm involved with a lot of those, so I appreciate your just prayer for my heart and faith and hope. Some of those things can get a little bit heavy sometimes. I can't remember if there's anything else to announce, but anyway, that's kind of what we're going to be doing here in the next little bit, and then at the end of April, we're going to go to Thailand to work with some creative access countries. They're pulling some nationals that are working in hard-to-get-to places. They'll pull them out for some training. We'll work with them, and then they'll go back into those countries that we can't go in. Or at least not going very easily. So it'll be an interesting opportunity, and it's not easy to get to Thailand, we found out. So you can get there, but it's hard to do from here. So appreciate your prayers and all of that. As we're thinking about this life in the potter's hand kind of idea, today we're gonna look at baptism as a function. And a couple of things I'd just love for you to be thinking about it. I don't know when or how or if you have been baptized. I don't know if you've thought about that with your kids. What is that supposed to be? And so I think there's some things to maybe just wrestle through biblically. It may seem a little technical as we go through a little bit today, but I do think it's something to be careful with, because people can go off on a far lane and I think get into some pretty dangerous ways of thinking about what baptism has been or is intended to be. But even more than that, just kind of to set this whole idea up again, the goal here isn't saying here's this to-do list, but there are these commands of Christ. And what I would love for us to do, just real briefly here, if you are going to write your own list of virtues that you would like to aspire to, you say, I want to be known for this. What are some things you'd go, man, I'd really love to be known for that kind of character quality or that kind of activity or that kind of reputation on the earth? What are some things that are important to you? It's not a test of biblical understanding. It's just you as a human being. What would you say, man, I'd really love to be known for that? What are some things that come to mind?
Mentorship or discipleship?
So helping other people grow. Taking responsibility to pass on good things to other people. Yes, that's a great virtue. Being a mentor, I mean, that's a whole movement in our country now, because there's so few people that have access to that kind of thing. Obviously, as a disciple, you're thinking Christian values, but in any way, just being a resource for people. What else?
Being someone who loves others.
Loves others. And that could be, according to the culture, that could be really, really wide thing. Is there anything particular that you would say what you would want your love to look like, feel like, be like? So making helping people feel like they belong, they're heard, they're known, etc. Kind of ambassador like in terms of how your love is expressed. Okay. What else?
Being forgiving.
Forgiving? Why is that important to you?
That's showing grace, what God did for me.
Okay, so you wanna reflect what God has done for you. If you didn't know God, would that be an important value for you? Is that held up in culture, being a person who forgives? Well, as a virtue. I'm not saying in practice. None of us live out our virtues. That's not the question. What are our virtues? What are we aspiring to?
I think it sometimes is.
I would say it is. I would say it is. Letting people off the hook, being gracious. I think it is a value. I think it flows out of our Christian worldview. There are cultures that it's not a virtue. So I think that's a remnant that remains in our culture. If you go to Buddhism in its purest sense, like in Nepal, there is nothing interesting or fun about it. It's just a superstitious, mean-spirited way to live. There is nobody walking around with a smile in Buddhism. In America, it's been Christianized. The values and virtues of Christianity have kind of infused American Buddhism, and so it's kind of a pleasant, agreeable kind of thing, but that's not the way it is when it's being lived out in its native places. Typically, there's probably exceptions to that. What other virtues?
Honest and trustworthy.
Honesty. Someone who has integrity, trustworthiness. Yeah, those are great virtues. What else? What's important to you? Anything else? Having a generous spirit, open-handed, not grabby. How about hardworking? Is that a thing anymore? Does anybody care about that?
Old people care about it.
Old people care about it? Yeah. God help America when we're all dead.
So is the distinction, what do we want to be known for?
Yeah.
What do we think we should be known for?
What do you value? What do you value?
Well, I mean, my flesh would be different than what I think I should be now. Sure. And I would say I live within that conflict right at the moment.
Sure. But in terms of what you would call a virtue, you'd say at your funeral, what would you want people to say less was that kind of dude? What would that be? Again, we all have the internal flesh conflict of, well, I'd like to weigh 190 pounds. Well, that involves choices that I don't know if I'm willing to make.
I think, I'd say that's what I think God would want me to be known
yep.
for, and then there'd be what my body would want to be known for. And I think most of my youth or life, I think it was important to be important. I think it was important mm-hmm. to be relevant, like to be, well, maybe they call it an influencer now. I don't know yep. that I care about influencing. I just wanted to be seen as capable, which yep. includes hardworking, intelligent, resourceful, yep. all the above.
Yep.
As I've gotten older, I know a lot of people like that in my life. And I think looking at them and watching them actually just disintegrate into becoming irrelevant from the world's view, because we will, it doesn't matter how yep. capable or you will. I think I've kind of gone, you know, most people, they don't really care. They don't really, they're not going to care what I think I am or once was or, you know what I mean? I have a friend that was a professional baseball player from a long time ago, and people always bug him about things, and he's like, there's nothing worse than a has-been talking about what he once was. And he hates, he's like, it's terrible. But I think as are in my flesh, I'm like, oh, but that's a wonderful thing you want to talk about. And he's kind of right. It's like, that is kind of, the world doesn't care about that. And because it's really not relevant.
Right.
And time goes by. And so I think that's actually kind of a wrestle where I don't know how to answer that. Because there's what I once probably thought, but now, like, if I die tomorrow and you didn't care, I don't know if I care about anybody blabbing about what, you know, I wanted to be seen as, because I don't think it matters. I know that sounds kind of harsh, but I don't.
Sure.
I think God kind of goes, yeah, okay, whatever. What did he do, you know, how did he follow?
What would you want God to say about it? Let's put it in that context.
What's that?
What would you want God to say about it on that day?
Wow. I tell you.
Because that does matter.
Yeah, no, right? That's my point. You know, faithful, you know, because I think that'd be the biggest thing, because faith is easy when life is easy. You know what I mean? Like,
sure.
People, I mean, I would just say from my own, in youth, I'd be more judgmental of, well, if that happened to me, I'd just follow Jesus. That's very easy to say.
Right.
But that's really distinctly difficult to do, because most of us have pretty easy life. Even what we think is hard, we don't have a really good grasp on what's actually hard. Like, and we get suckered into it. At least I have. I'm not judging anybody, but I would say I would want God to say he's faithful. Maybe, could have been a bunch of bumps in the road and ugly at times, sure. but faithful. Yeah.
Yep.
Because all the fleshly things are deemed irrelevant. Like, they really are. In my mind. Now, I don't think they're irrelevant in the sense of the world. Or
sure.
can you mentor somebody or teach people generosity? They're not irrelevant in that sense, but they're irrelevant in eternity, in a way.
Gotcha. Cool.
So, Pat, let me ask you a question.
Yep.
Exactly how Wes is saying that. We've all been around people who, if we're there with them at the end, and they die in,
Uncle, yeah.
in that peace, we've seen that before. Or most people have, you know, hey, this person died peacefully, this person maybe not so much, struggled with the stuff at the end. Is that then you realizing that maybe you were mostly in God's will at that point? Because you're asking the question, what
yep.
does God see?
Sure. Well, that's a snapshot moment, though. You know, what potential place you are. Kind of the big ideas here, what are we working to build our lives into? And I appreciate the distinction to, I'm going to form something that I appear one way, that I appear to be something, versus I actually am something,
right. That
I'm becoming something that is pleasing to me, it's useful to the creation, and it pleases the Creator. That's kind of the picture I'm trying to build, but in terms of our shared values, because if you have that somewhat defined, you will be more likely to put energy toward those things. If it's not defined or you never think about it, then you kind of let life happen, and you might end up in a place where your last days are peaceful, and you might end in a place where God is, as a believer, whispering the gospel in your ear, and you can believe and be saved at the end, and you may not. You know, of the 8 billion people in the world, how many people actually have that opportunity to have a loving believer in their family show up and tell them the gospel, to have that peace moment. I'm saying, what kind of life are we building? Because if we have that clear, I want that, not because people will be impressed, but because I will. Those are the values I have. I think that's what God values. I think that's what the Bible would call me to. Then we can begin to train ourselves. Young disciples, and this may not be the greatest metaphor or analogy, but he tells the story. He's one of the pastors in Des Moines. He gets up and he starts talking to the stage. So I watched this happening in my house, to my roommates. One of my roommates kept trying to sit down and fall asleep and go lay down, and the other roommate would just come in and throw water on him, and he'd beat on him, and he'd drag him up, and he'd make him walk around the house, make him force-feeding coffee. And I'm going, oh, this is just abusive. And I didn't understand what was going on. It went on for like 3 days. He just wouldn't let him fall asleep. And this guy was just annoying. He'd come in and blow an air horn and anything he could do to jolt his adrenaline back where he would wake up and not fall asleep. And then he goes on. And then I found out this guy had been promised $1 million if he could stay awake for 3 days. And what seemed abusive or unreasonable was actually an act of great kindness and a great help. If we don't understand the goals, then the process can feel heavy or oppressive or unreasonable. But if we have the clear goal, what are those virtues? What are the things that God is calling us to? And when we think about the commands of Christ, I'd like to just kind of walk through these. Oh, that was supposed to be set up as with clicks. Basically, we're talking about identities or practices or virtues that are being lived out with each of those commands. Do you value those things? So as you walk through this repentance faith, is that important to you, that people would have eternal salvation? There is an element of repentance and faith to our sanctification process, obviously, as well. But to say to the world, you must believe, sounds really arrogant, unless it's true. And then it's really kind to say, there is no other, no, there is not another option. Please, 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 repent and believe. But boy, it can feel heavy if we're not clear on that. Baptism. Well, what's the point here? He's trying to call us into something in baptism we're going to unpack today. Prayer and fasting. That you're a priest. There's certain things that you're going to do that I need you to do because you are my priests. And ordering your body according to the things of the Spirit and the things of the kingdom is really, really important. Do you want that? Is that a virtue? Loving and serving. Oh, I don't want to do that. Well, it's there's something we're supposed to be together as we gather, as we worship. And there's ways of being and identities and practices that are, as we live out those commands, it's forming us into something. They're not random. They're not like, if you read through the Old Testament law, I'm sure God has lots of reasons for everything. Most of us don't know what they are, and they can seem really odd. I'm going to show you a picture a little bit of Hasidic Jews, little boys in New York City. Why did you want them to do that, Lord? What is the deal with this hair? He has a reason. But he's forming us into something, and it is not random. So as we go back to this idea, we will submit to the process if we're willing to let him decide those virtues and those values and change us, shape us into it. It is not my job to get you to change for my benefit or anything else. It's to somehow help each of us look to the gospel, look to the scriptures and say, Lord, what are you trying to form in us? So that we can become this design thing. I don't know if you've ever seen this quote from Michelangelo. I just saw his last name for the first time ever. But I didn't write it down, so I don't know if you know that. But God sees something in you that he's trying to knock away the stuff that isn't that and form whatever muscles, whatever it is, so that he can bless you, he can reward you, he can enjoy you. You can be useful in his kingdom. There's this amazing thing he's trying to do in us, but it is dependent on us becoming more and more into this image of his son in our unique expression. He's not forming us into clones of Jesus because he made us differently. Different gifts, different ministries, different effects. The fact that some people stay with the baggage, some people go out and fight, some people go in the body of Christ, you see this incredible diversity in our character, in our nature, in our identities, not in our activities or our body types. But in all those things that matter, at the soul of it, God is trying to create something and he sees it in you. And if you will not submit to that, he can't do it. Or it feels oppressive. Why are you hitting me with a chisel and a hammer? Because sometimes that's what it takes for me. He created a really strong force in me. Can we walk in that? And so when we think about this command of Christ with baptism, it's found a couple different times, but this is one of the most common, Matthew 28. And Jesus came and said to him, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So there's this activity called baptism. What I'd like to spend a little time, this where it might get a little bit tedious, and you may want to do your own study, but we have a habit in evangelical Christendom is to find a word and say it always means that, and we don't actually stop and go, what's the context? What's it talking about? And so this the word baptism has a broad definition at times. And we'll look at some of the ways that's used in Scripture. The big idea is close connection, immersion, identification. There's something in this idea of baptism. Often it involves water. Some of the sacred pools for ceremonial washing had this idea of it's a shared word with baptism, and it's kind of translated into that. Baptizo, it's not an English word. It's just a transliteration. It would probably mean literally in English something more like dip or immerse, just in terms of the activity. But that doesn't always mean literal water. So you're tightly associated. That's one of the key factors of the Jewish root of what they would do in the pools. It was this close linking or intertwining or weaving together something. So when we're baptized into something, we're woven together in it. Somehow there's this close association. And the action of sprinkling, dunking, fire hose, whatever it is, those are practices that people talk about. But it often does have that idea of immersion or dipping or something like that flows through it. So just so you know what the word, this very broad word, when it says repent and be baptized, it may not mean that you are supposed to believe and be baptized. It may not mean that you are the physical act of being baptized. It could be and be immersed in this thing of the gospel. So we have to be careful to take what is clear to define those things, okay? What are we doing when we're going to step into these areas of obedience, when we're going to try to cooperate with God? What is the root of why we want to do that? You know, Les was pointing out one of the really human false ways of trying to pursue things is man-pleasers or a reputation or what people think. I think the clearest thing that is called over and over again as believers is out of appreciation. Because God loved you when you were his enemy, there's this response. He wants to ask you, invite you into this cooperation, this trust, this deep relationship. And in my theology, that's distinct from just believing. There's this place where I'm going to orient towards God because of you have been called. Live a life worthy of your calling. God has given you something very precious. He's given you this great mantle, this great opportunity to become something that Michelangelo would form out of a stone through the hands of God and his processes. And that's the call on our life that we can respond to. Anytime, my understanding, God says, well, this is what you've been called to. Please do it. You have an opportunity to say no. And people do. People do. The other one I think of is in Romans 12. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all that he has done for you. Becoming that Michelangelo project that God is forming is not so you can impress people. It's not so others will look at your reputation. It's that God would have his way and give you the best possible outcome for your life. When we think about baptism, it has a cost sometimes. I don't know what, again, you may never have made that choice to be baptized. Some of your kids may not be baptized. I'd love for you to pray about that. Is this something that's significant? In Muslim background believers, there's a cost of following Jesus. When Muslim background believers have the decision to follow through and go get baptized, it changes everything. Because now there's no way around what they're saying. So you could be a Jesus follower in a Muslim background world. You could read the Bible, you could go to church, you could meet with Christians, and you could explain it away if you wanted to cover your behind. You could be subversive in those things. Once you say, I'm getting dunked, it's very clear in the Muslim world, you are associating with Jesus rather than Muhammad now. There's this big division. We experienced that to a degree when we left our historic expression of Christianity and a lot of tradition and a lot of family tied into it. When we started to associate with a different expression of that, there was great consternation and distrust, and not in the sense of persecution. When we decided not to baptize our children, because in that tradition, and we'll look at that reason for that and why that's done, that was a big deal. That was a really, really big deal. We said, no, we are not. When our first was born, we started getting phone calls. Hey, we pulled out the old baptism gown, and when are we doing this? We're not. What? Oh, my. We started to break that tradition. So this can be, and often is, in many cultures, many places. It may not be in your family. You may have been zero cost and really zero thought to you getting baptized. For many people, most people around the world where there is persecution, it is a very big deal to step into that. But God requires that. Here's that picture I was telling you about. I don't know if you guys can see it really well. But there's a verse in Leviticus, you shall not round off your hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. And so the Hasidic Jews, they take everything very literally. They're trying to keep the law to live it out. Well, it looks kind of goofy on little kids because they don't have a beard. On men, it's not that big a deal because it kind of flows into their beard. It's still not a look I would aspire to necessarily. But if Bryson had those on his big beard, it's just like, oh, there's just some more hair hanging there. You know, tuck it behind your ears or whatever. But when it's little boys, we saw them on the Staten Island Ferry. There's like 150 of them on some school outing as they flood onto this ferry with them. Like, oh my goodness, this is crazy. Because when you first look, you think they're girls because they have this long hair, but they're all little boys wearing this thing. God sometimes asks us to do things that make us look funny or make us stand out. Part of baptism's role is to do that. Okay? So there's several baptisms. We're going to go through these pretty quick. We're going to spend a ton of time on them. But there's seven, potentially eight kinds of baptism that are mentioned in the scripture. Okay? And so we have to sort out what those are. And you can look for those ideas of being immersed in, covered in, becoming closely associated with in some of these verses. There's the baptism of Moses. 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So this is looking back to the Exodus. And they're all associated with Moses and everything that was going on with Moses. And this is what it says. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So the whole nation of Israel was somehow immersed in this experience of everything that Moses was experiencing. So that was called a baptism. Now clearly, if you don't draw a distinction between this kind of baptism, baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism mentioned in Matthew 28, you're going to get really, really confused. What exactly is baptism? That makes sense? So there's this, it's not even talking about dunking at this place, except there's water standing near them. They weren't actually in, they weren't dipped in it, they were surrounded by it. But it's this picture of being immersed, closely linked with everything that Moses was walking them through. So that's the baptism of Moses. That's a kind of baptism where you share an experience. Okay? There's the baptism of John. This is the precursor to Jesus coming to earth. And he had been given a ministry to call people to be baptized, to draw close, to immerse in this idea of repentance. so that they would be prepared for the forgiveness of sins. It wasn't, it didn't replace atonement. There was something they were doing to prepare their hearts to draw near to God in this form of baptism that was therapeutic and moved them towards this place of being more ready for, in a posture, to receive forgiveness of sins. To see their sins as a problem. So that's good conviction kind of thing, but it's certainly not the same as baptism of the Holy Spirit or Matthew 28, right? I mean, there was a limited purpose for what he was doing, and it's different than what we would call now. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So we're leading us into this to draw close to the heart of God. That's what that whole thing was. I want to associate with this process. Okay? Then you have the baptism of Jesus. And this is his physical baptism. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized. John would have prevented him, saying, look, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered to him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized immediately, he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, this is one that can lead to some confusion. If this becomes, oh, this is what's supposed to happen in baptism, then we can get confused. Oh, that's when you get the Holy Spirit. That's when God is pleased with you. Do you see how that could be a little muddy? Well, what did Jesus say? No, I'm just doing things to make sure that I'm an example. Now, God used that occasion, the Father used that occasion to say, this is my Son, so to endorse him, which is significant. But I don't think it's the same as the baptism that we experience. This is a one-off experience. Did he need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins or to lead him to repentance? No. None of that would apply. So somehow he was set an example of obedience. And this transition between him and John, I would call that a one-off. The baptism of fire. And this is a future tense baptism. There's a winnowing or a cleansing or something that's going to happen in this baptize. I baptize you with water. This is John the Baptist speaking. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he was coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Again, this could get confusing if you want to point to the right verses. Okay? But it's not that. Because it says his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. This is a baptism at the end. This is something that's going to happen at the final sorting of those who profess to be believers and those who don't. And there's going to be challenges that test all those things. Testing faith. It's not the fire, the tongue of fire landing on you. Do you see how these different mentions can start to confuse? If you start blending them together and don't see them as distinct things, you mash them all together, and it could be a really weird understanding of what baptism is. Okay? Next one is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 1 would have a similar kind of idea. 12, 13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. This is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit described in Ephesians. And this is important to us. This one is there's two that are more relevant now. And this is one of them. What happens when we believe? Having believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Given as a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. That's a different kind of baptism, and it's this connection to the Spirit coming in and indwelling us until Jesus comes and get us. So there's this linking, this weaving, and from that possession, of our possession of the Holy Spirit in us, indwelling us, flow fruits that come when we cooperate with him, and also fruit gifts that he gives to men. All of that flows from the regeneration, the coming alive, our souls being reborn. You had a soul before you believed in Jesus. It was just dead. When the Spirit comes in, it is enlivened. That's the born again thing, born again of the Spirit. That's the baptism of the Spirit. And I think it's pretty clear. Again, if you want to mash all these together, you can come up with about any doctrine you want about the Holy Spirit. But if you keep them in distinct ways that the Bible talks about them, you can see, oh, that's a different baptism. It's not all the same thing. Same word, same concept, closely immersing, connecting, intertwining. Those ideas are present, but it's not the same event. Okay? Baptism of the cross. This is another kind of one-time thing in terms of talking to specific people, but we're going to look at a passage a little bit later that says that we might share in this to some degree. But it's not an event. It's an experience of being closely intertwined and associated with the suffering of Christ. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do this. Do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand, one at your left in your glory." These guys were really full of themselves. Jesus said to them, "Do you not know what you're asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Why do we know this is not talking about immersion baptism? Because that was 3.5 years ago. It was a forward event, a forward thing that's going to shake, settle, immerse in kind of that same idea of Moses. There's these things going on that are going to unsettle and then reweave together something in this baptism. And they said to him, "We're able." And Jesus said, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Okay? So I would say, as I look at some of the epistles later, I think Jesus welcomes more than these two into this kind of baptism. I think there are people that share in that extreme level of suffering and a baptism of suffering and a baptism of hardship. That is, it's distinct because it's a refining thing that accomplishes a specific goal in that place. But it's not getting dunked, and it's not the baptism of the Spirit. It's something distinct from that. Okay? Last one is baptism of believers, and this is what we see, I think, in Matthew 28:19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit." So there's this activity that we're supposed to do that's called being baptized, that is a unique thing that somehow seems to reflect at least the early church practice and those who were there and heard Jesus teach on it. What they began to do was something similar to what John did. After they believed, they would dunk them. Now, that's what I see in the scripture. Some people would say it could have been sprinkled or something else, but that's not a hill on which to die, in my opinion. But the idea of this association with this immersion in, this intertwining our lives into something, seemed to be, in the early church, a post-belief activity. Once you believe, this is what you do. Okay? Now, which ones are important to the current age? I would say these two are the most important to have a good theology on. Do we understand what it means to have the gifts of the Spirit? Whatever they are. Whatever gifts that the Spirit may give, do we understand what it means to be eternally, have a deposit guarantee our inheritance, that our security is rooted in what the Spirit has done, our identity, the giftings that we have to bless the body of Christ, our access to help, to encouragement, to comfort. That all flows from a right understanding of what happens when the Holy Spirit comes into us, and because it's not just that, it's also sowing to Him. Right? There's a two-part thing. To have a full advantage of this part, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we have to understand we have those resources, but then we also have to be in a spirit of cooperation with the Spirit as the Father leads Him to direct us, to lead us into activity, ministry, using our gifts, encouraging us, all the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. That requires us being in a posture of yieldedness. It's not just automatic. It's not your bank account for you to use. It's in your bank account if you have your pin right, and that means you have to be cooperating. There's facial recognition. You have to be close to the Spirit and cooperating with Him for those blessings to flow out into your life. That's a distinct thing we have to understand in the church age. Baptism of Moses? I'm not sure that's all that important. Baptism of fire? We might have to worry about it later. Right now, I don't know that we do. But sometimes God may ask us, so which one is important? And then the baptism of believers. So, I was going to show this line. Causes us to be born again. This is what happens with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Seals us, gives us gifts. Our old life is dead, grants us power, a source of help and nearness. If we're conscious of his presence and staying in step with him, there's an active sense of freedom through dominion of sin and death. There's an opportunity for joy. There's an opportunity to not feel oppressed by the dark things because we have the Spirit helping us and reminding us and empowering us. So those seem pretty important to me for us to live the fullness of what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that's irrelevant if you have charismatic gift preferences or what. Those are still the gifts of the Spirit. They're still under his rule and reign. We're not making a judgment because I personally believe I've seen some miraculous gifts of the Spirit exercised. I'm not sure I always see that when someone gives some credit to that. There could be some challenge to that, but I believe the Spirit still is doing really miraculous things when he chooses to do that. Okay? So what about believer's baptism? And this is where I'm going to go just a little into research, because if you don't, this is something I'd want you to be able to bring faith to. Again, you may be sitting here and you've never been baptized. Well, what are you missing out on? What do you think could be a blessing? When I remember getting dunked probably 6 months after, maybe 8 months after coming to faith, on Iowa State University, there's a Lake Laverne, a little pond out in front of the student union. They called it Lake Latrine because it wasn't very clean. But that was our spot for baptisms until somebody came down with a horrible disease. Then we moved to the river. But it was stagnant water. This is important. Living water is important. It was freezing cold, and I could sense God's pleasure that I was taking the step to say, I'm going to fully associate with you. There are blessings in it. But do you know how Christians disagree on this? So I'm just going to go one time, and these are general headings. Not all Baptists believe exactly this. So this is a type, as we walk through this. So, and this would be probably the one, I don't think it's complete, but it's probably closest to our historical understanding of baptism, was that baptism is for professing believers who are regenerate, who have already believed, who have already been made alive in Christ. That it's not an activity for someone that doesn't have that standing. And then it is a symbol. Again, this is the part I wouldn't consider complete. We'll talk about more things that it might do. Baptism is a symbol of Christ's saving work. So we see this picture of rising from the dead. So there's the symbolic nature of it can be really helpful as you're sharing your testimony when you get baptized. Okay? This is the heading I don't know if I buy. Reformed, I would say Presbyterians would tend towards this direction. More high church kind of churches would tend towards this. Baptism is for believers and their children. So many of those believe that infant baptism, it's like a consecration. It sort of replaces circumcision as a symbol or a sign that children have in their, because they were baptized, that somehow there's a sanctifying effect in that. I don't get that. It doesn't seem like very sound theology to me, but that they're comfortable there. I'm not judging it. I'm saying I don't understand it, why that would be true for them. And a lot of people land there. And it's a sacrament that represents the covenant. Now, part of that is they would believe that God has completely done this group of people, typically. Again, there's lots of layers and shades, so please don't hear me hating on anybody. Would typically have the understanding that the covenant with Israel is over. So if you think of dispensational, where God had a covenant with, he's gone through the ages and he's different ways of dealing with different people, and the nation of Israel is a distinct covenant. If you think that covenant is done completely, there's no longer anything to be done, then you would be a covenant theologian who no longer looks to anything of Jewish heritage. Not that we are flow out of Judaism, so it's good to know the Jewish heritage. But there's no longer a promise to anything related to the nation of Israel. A covenant theology would be in that. And I know a lot of Presbyterian type guys that's where they would land. Not all, but a lot of them would. God is done with Israel. Anything that's happened in the last 100 years is purely coincidental. Okay? That's a place. And so when you think about this new sacrament, it's a sacrament celebrating the covenant of salvation, the new covenant. This is instead of circumcision, we have the covenant of baptism. And that's where their theology would land. Now, you got to decide, is that where you land? I'm It's, again, these are not hills I think we should die on. I just think whatever you're going to do, you need to do in faith, understanding what it means. Lutheran, and I would put, you notice non-Catholic Orthodox, they would be very close to Lutheran in terms of how they operate in this. Baptism, is, again, is for believers and their children. It is an infant baptism, sprinkling. This is where it was such a big deal. We were in one of those traditions. It was a very big deal that that wasn't happening, because it's not just a covenant. That's actually when you get the Holy Spirit. So this is where you're, what is the baptism of the Spirit? When does it happen? Well, somehow they mashed a few of those together and came up with something that seemed to make sense. But you actually get the Holy Spirit. That's why Catholics don't believe, at least Catholics, I don't know about others. I know what the priests I was taught by, they would say, you can't go to hell because you have the Holy Spirit if you were baptized. You can go to purgatory for a really, really long time, but you can't go to heaven. So again, there's consequences to these beliefs. And then the Christian churches, this is one that's maybe, in my mind, at least for those who have a genuine faith in Jesus, this could be the most dangerous, because they add the work of baptism. And so they trust in the idea, and they're not the only ones, but there are some that say, unless you're baptized, you're not saved. That's a part of believe and be baptized. They use that verse in Mark a lot. Say, that's it. You got to do it. So where do you land on all that? I don't know where you land, but that's kind of how it shakes out. And biblically, I think if you can keep those kind of expressions of baptism in their silos, what were they for? What were they doing? What was their description? And not mash them together. I don't think it's a complex thing to understand. I think some of those things that I go like, why would you believe that, flow out of other pressures, not what the Bible says about baptism. They flow out about, what about these other questions? Oh, then we have to find an answer. So that's where it flows into, okay? Believers baptized. And this is where I would call us to land today, to think about this, pray about this. Now, we don't regularly see lots of people come to faith. We'd love to see that change and have more people. So maybe we haven't had a conversation on this in a long time. But I know some that grow up in the church and they never kind of consider, should I be baptized? What does this represent to me? How am I going to walk this out? So at one level, it is just an act of obedience. Jesus said to do it. Now, that can feel oppressive, or you can say, oh, I trust the one who's trying to mold me into something, and whatever he asks me to do is going to be helpful. So the benefit of cooperating is way better than whatever inconvenience I might experience by obeying him and trusting him. So it is an act of obedience. And in many evangelical, non-Catholic traditions, the sacrament would be that we would have would be baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the two things that we do. Baptism once, Lord's Supper regularly, whatever that looks like. That say, this is who we are, God asks us to do this, and so we do it. Some other traditions have more sacraments that have been added into that, but that's where most of Christendom would land. Okay, so it is a picture of this old life dying and then us rising in Christ. So there's an imagery in the activity of being baptized. There is value as testimony in that. There is a spiritual rebirth that we're demonstrating when we get baptized. We say, "This is, I was dead in my sins, my life is joined with Christ, and now I'm reborn." There is a public declaration of association and identity. This again used to be a much bigger deal, and in a Muslim background area, it's a much bigger deal to say, "I'm going to associate with Christ." Here, probably nobody cares in most cases, but if you're in a peer group. If you're part of the atheist society, you come to faith, it might be a bigger deal. You might have to associate with it. Say, oh my, you're serious about this. I don't think it means you're part of a church. I think it means you're part of the church and you're participating and following Jesus. So joining ourselves to Jesus and his people, that's the point of that. I stand with them. I stand with these guys. I am something. I possess something. These are things for you to wrestle with, maybe, or maybe to wrestle with some of your kids. It really is this idea of becoming a bondservant. that we're making a choice. I don't know if you've ever read this passage. The idea of a New Testament bondservant is this. It flows out of Exodus 21 and is talking about rules for slaves. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. So if he has kids, he stays there, and at some point, we'll go down to the end, verse 5. If he has kids and he decides, I want to stay, verse 5, but if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. I'm going to stay in this posture of servant to my master. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. So when Paul says a bondservant of Christ, this is the imagery he's talking about. I am free. I am free. I choose to be a permanent servant of my King. That's the idea there. Okay? Okay, last thing on believer's baptism. When I think about that, I'm going to participate, I'm going to cooperate with God, I do think baptism is also a significant part of that one big decision. We talk about, okay, I make one decision to follow Jesus, and then I make millions of little ones to affirm that and stay and keep cooperating with that. But there's a change of direction, a decision where I have decided to follow Jesus. And we start setting our heart that way. We might fall off that track. We might stumble. We might have doubt. We might do all kinds of things. We make more decisions, and we keep jumping back on that idea. I'm going to keep going in this direction to be a disciple and follow Jesus. And reflecting on it helps make the millions of little decisions. The more we think about it, I made this choice. I have decided. I can't go back on this. I know too much. I've been blessed too much. I can't release this. And I think our baptism, when I think about all of Jesus' commands to come be my disciple, I've shared this many times, it's as close, the closest thing I can think of to being a wedding proposal. And if you just tweak it just a little bit, come join your life to mine, take my name, I'm going to be responsible for you, but I'm going to lead you into this new life that we're planning. And in order to do that, you have to leave your old life and the other things that you cared about. You have to join your life to mine. I think that's fundamentally what he's asking us to do. And so I think of my baptism as like a wedding ring. It's a reminder. Oh, no, I promised. I promised to follow Jesus. I made promises to that girl. I don't get to go up and act any way I want. I'm not being unreasonable. Those are vows I made. Those are promises I made to her. Those aren't heavy. She's not being demanding. That's what it means to be married. And the more we can understand that about baptism, when we think about it, it's not just this cool thing where you get cards or money as a little kid, but it is an expression of what is your heart, what is your covenant with God, what are you going to set your lives up to. And the more I think we can wrestle with that and understand what it's for, it's not intended to save you, but it does guide you and become that rock that we look back on. So love for you guys to wrestle through that. Again, you may know people in your world, family, extended family. I think it's a good topic of conversation. It does matter. People that don't ever get baptized oftentimes don't ever have real clarity about what they're doing with their life. Their virtues are kind of muddy. But if baptism is part of that, measuring virtues, what is God trying to do in me, and am I willing to cooperate? So let me pray. Lord, we are grateful for this day. Just thank you for the opportunity to worship you, to serve you, to hear the gospel. Thanks for just the awesome story of Dan's uncle. Just give you worship for saving him. We do celebrate his mom's faithfulness. God, we do pray for Barbara and her family that the gospel would be clear and delivered there. Thank you for all the conversations this week we have to be your people, to speak for you, to walk with you, to be your disciples. We want to be found resting in your gentle hands on our lives. In Jesus' name.